Let's get to our study. We are in the book of Acts, starting the book of Acts. Today's a good day. We start two new books today. This morning is the book of Acts. Tonight is 1 John. Book of Acts. We finished Luke last week, and it's appropriate for us to jump into Acts. In my Bible, it's a King James, same as the apostles used, right? It's a King James, and it says across the top, the Acts of the Apostles. And that's maybe sort of right. It certainly the majority of it are the Acts of Peter and Paul, because they're the two that are really the focus of it, although we get to see other people in action. But truly, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the person that is empowering the early church. You know, it's important to know, there are various movements within Christianity to do different types of things. One of them, there is what's called the emergent church movement that's out there right now, which it's got some weird things, so it's hard to really define what it is. It's a lot of people saying, well, you can't really reach the culture today. We're in a post-modern Christian, post-whatever. The old stuff doesn't work anymore. Everything that, you know, the old means of reaching the lost doesn't quite cut it anymore. Today's MTV, post-MTV generation with, you know, two-second attention spans and in their, the lifestyle today doesn't match up with the way church has been done for the last few years. So we need to go back and bring in some more experiential things. There's a lot of me and I in the emergent church, it seems like, and it's all about the worship experience, the church experience. And part of what they do, besides incorporating a lot of touchy-feely, artsy-type things into church, is they want to bring in some of the old elements of church worship. And so they go back to like the 3rd and 4th century, and they bring in a lot of incense and icons and stained glass and things from the 3rd and 4th century church to try to give it a feel of spirituality. But in my opinion, they really should go all the way back to the book of Acts, because if you really want to know what church was supposed to look like, this is the one that you want to look at. You know, we're going to see not too far into this book that the opponents of the church accuse the apostles of turning the whole world upside down with their doctrine. And that's just in a few years. And the growth we see in the church, the impact that the church has on a society, has never been equaled. You know, when we get to the book of Revelation, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to seven churches: church at Ephesus, a church at Thyatira, Laodicea, this and that. And it's cool when we get into that section, because there are, in some ways, those are addressing church ages, you know, the different stages of throughout church history. But he was also addressing churches that were on the scene when John was still alive, when he wrote that, you know, sometime within, John was around 100 years old or so. And so within 100 years of when Christ left, he's addressing churches that are like the Laodiceans, that are neither hot nor cold, and God's already to spew them out of his mouth, or churches that have right doctrine, but yet they've lost their first love, and they need to remember from where they've fallen and repent and do the first works. And so we see that even within 100 years, the church, I mean, this, what we see at the beginning of Acts is the way the church was intended to be, and it goes downhill after that. And so it's important for us, as a relatively new work up here, to look at how the church was run and how it was modeled and what they depended on and what their meetings looked like and what the lives of the apostles looked like, so that we can make sure that we are modeling something similar. You know, if a short time into our ministry here, everybody's saying they've turned Lincoln upside down, if they're saying, you know, they've... people in Howland know them. People in Lee. People in... I mean, if we're having an impact, that kind of an impact, especially an impact where everybody hates us and wants to kill us, that'd be great. I mean, that's just... that's what I'm shooting for. So let's get into the book of Acts and see see what's going on. It says in Acts 1:1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." The former treatise have I made. The book of Acts was written by Luke. We just finished the book of Luke, and if you remember way back when we started Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke explains why he's writing, and he says this, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they declared them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." The book of Luke, and it was written by Luke. We're told Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. I think it's Colossians where he's called the beloved physician. And he was a doctor, yet he attached himself to Paul at some point in his ministry. If as we're going through the book of Acts, we're going to see, as he's recounting what happened throughout the church, it's they did this, they went here, they did that, to right around chapter 20. And then 20 is when I believe Luke hooks up with Paul, and then it became we went here, and we did this, and we did that. And Luke, you know, doctors then were a little different than doctors are today. Physicians, by and large, were slaves. And they were owned. You didn't go to the doctor, you owned one. And if you were wealthy enough, which today, as many times as I go with my kids, it would probably be more cost effective if I just owned one rather than having to pay one. But Luke was a physician, and we don't know for sure. Many people think that Theophilus was his master, who got saved, and allowed Luke to go with Paul and to attend unto Paul. And so Luke writes back to Theophilus to explain to him all that he had heard from firsthand witnesses about Jesus' ministry, and then everything that he had heard and then experienced as he was traveling with Paul and the apostles. Now, the guy that he writes to, Theophilus, is an interesting name. Theophilus was a person, but yet his name means Theo. Theos is God. Theophilus, it comes from Phila, as in Philadelphia, and it means friend or like brotherly love. So this is, Theophilus is a lover of God. So if you'd like to say, well, I'm a lover of God, then great. You can apply this letter to yourself and say, yeah, I'm one, a friend of God, a lover of God. And so although this was something that Luke wrote to Theophilus, it also is something that we should take heed of. Now, he wrote this, and he said, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And it's important that it says there, began. He doesn't say, I wrote the former letter to tell you all about everything that Jesus did up until he was finished. It doesn't say he was finished, because if what Jesus did was finished at the end of the book of Luke, and it's interesting because Luke ends with Jesus being ascended, and Acts begins with Jesus ascending. If that was the case, then this would just be a history book for us. You could read it, you could understand the history, and that would be there all there is to it. But it's not. It's more than that, because that was really just the beginning of what Jesus did. Certainly when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And that means the work that he did, the dying for you and I, that was finished, the payment for our sins. But then Jesus began to work through the church, and he began to work in individuals' lives. He showed himself to the apostles, to a bunch of different people. Then he ascended, and the Holy Spirit came, and he continued to work. We see him make a couple appearances here in the book of Acts, where he appears to Paul when he's in prison. And this is not something that just happened, and it's something that we approach as an intellectual exercise. It's got to be more than that. It's not just, let's learn the history, and then I'll know all there is to know about Christianity, and I'll be, you know, wise Christian. He says, this is what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Not just to teach, because it isn't just a learning. It isn't just a lesson. I mean, we come here, we study the Bible, and certainly we want to understand what happened, but it's more important because we want to understand God, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the things that he did through them, he can do through us. And as we get through the book of Acts, we're going to see these guys did some crazy things in different spots. Some of them died very horribly, but yet they also were used very mightily. You know, even Paul, when when he was writing the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," which personally gives me great comfort to know that, you know, great Paul was in weakness and in fear and trembling. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And the truth is, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the most persuasive words that you and I can utter are going to be useless. Certainly, if we don't have the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives to allow us to live a life that is visibly different, our words will be hollow and they will be empty. And Paul said, hey, I mean, it wasn't like I came there and I was really eloquent. I was not. But it was yet the power working through my life. You know? And it's important to question whenever we come to that. Do our actions match our words? Do people look at the way we live our life and say, yeah, there's something different about that person, about her, about him, about the way they live, and they actually believe and live out what they say they believe. Now, he said he began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. That's what we ended with last week. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, was given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, it's interesting the way that he phrased that. This is speaking of Jesus until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The Holy Spirit, both working to communicate and bring things to remembrance for the apostles, and he also worked through Jesus. I mean, Jesus was God, and a lot of times you can look at the Gospels and you can say, well, yeah, of course Jesus did that, did this and that. He was God. I mean, of course he was God. But yet, God put aside some of his divinity and operated as a man. And he did things under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit came upon him and began his ministry. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did these things. And, you know, he is our Savior. He's also our example. And we need to look at the operation of the Holy Spirit in his life as well. It says, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we covered some of these last time at the end of Luke, how there's a list in 1 Corinthians 15 of the various people that saw Jesus. And Paul tells us that the apostles saw him. He appeared to them in the upper room, to Peter, to James. And Paul says he appeared to as many as 500 people at one time. 500 people saw him alive. And not just, you know, was that him? Did you just see something? We were in the room. I could have sworn I saw, you know, it wasn't that. It was like, hey guys, how you doing? You got anything to eat? Because I am, you know, could just, there's some fish. I love fish. A little honeycomb sounds good. And they're all just staring at him. It's incontrovertible. That's a good word. It's unarguable that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and then he appeared. The number of witnesses who saw him physically alive, Thomas who said and knew and had the witness of the other apostles, he's alive, said, I ain't believing until my hand goes in his side and I put a finger through the hole in his hand. I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus shows up and says, there you go, poke away. You know, you want to see my side? And there was no doubt that it was a physical resurrection. In fact, we're going to cover that a little bit tonight when we get into the book of John, because one of the heresies that had arisen by the time John was on the scene was that Jesus was really just spirit, and that it was a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a physical one. And John takes such pains to say, no, we handled him. We saw him. He was physically there. This was a physical resurrection. And it says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. All right, guys, I'm getting ready to go. Go to Jerusalem, and just don't go anywhere. Just wait. Could you just wait? Lord, what do you want us to do? You're risen. You're going to set up your kingdom. Wait. You know, and it's, nobody wants to hear wait. I hate hearing wait. I've never liked wait, and I still don't like wait. And it's like, Lord, give me patience. Right now, I just need to be perfected and paid. No, sometimes the Lord says, wait. These guys, it's important, and he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. What's he talking about? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and it was the beginning of, you know, John chapter 14, a great chapter where he's comforting them, and you know, he starts out with, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you." Well, a little bit further on, in John chapter 14, verse 12, he says this. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is before the Last Supper, before he's been crucified, he said, "He that believes on me, the works that I do shall he also do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's a pretty nice promise. You know, a lot of people take that and just run with it. In the name of Jesus, give me a Mercedes. I just claim it in the name of, you know, and it's not what he's talking about. Because I can, you know, my kids, I don't know if you guys have had kids. My children are wise. And they know certain times it's the right time to ask dad. Other times, it's not a good time. Maybe go to mom. She's maybe a little softer in this area. Occasionally, they make the mistake of asking mom for something and getting a no, and then coming to ask dad for the same thing. Now, if one of my children goes to my wife and says, you know, "Can I have lollipop?" And she says no. If my daughter or son then come to me and says, "Mom says I can have a lollipop." Now, they might be invoking the name of mom, but they're not speaking in the name of mom. They're speaking in the name of themselves, and they're appropriating their own desire and putting mom's tag on it to try to get mom, you know, endorsement and try to really talk me into doing it in the name of mom. Well, when I happen to hear mom say no in the next room, that's not going to happen. And they can say, mom said, in the name of mom. It's not going to happen. In the same way, if I go and I say, in the name of Jesus, and I claim something that's completely outside of God's will, it doesn't matter how many times I say it, or whether I huff and puff and just believe it as all hard as I can. I just got the faith to believe in my lollipop. You know, God, no, you ain't getting it. I love you too much. You're going to eat later on. I've got, you know, the best thing in the world, and you want to blow it on, you know, you want crackers right now. If I give you crackers right now, you're going to miss the pie that I know about that's in the fridge. You don't know. In the same way, you know, sometimes we want this thing and we think it's what we need, and yet God is so much better, and we, you know, huff and puff trying to get what we want instead of waiting for what he needs. Now, so Jesus made these promises about doing things in his name, but it wasn't a blank check. And then he says after that, he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, Jesus had mentioned the promise of the Father, and this is it. He said, "Keep my commandments." He said, "And I'll pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Because he said above, you know, I do great works. You're going to do even greater works than me. Well, think about what Jesus did for a second. He walked on water. He stopped a storm. He fed 5,000 people out of a loaf of bread. He raised people from the dead. How do you top that one? I don't really see it. You know, I mean, I that's pretty much as good as you can get from where I'm standing is to raise. I don't know where you can go with that. And it's not necessarily you will do more impressive miracles. But even Jesus said his most impressive when he was living as a man was in one place at one time. If he was raising the dead over in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Samaria at the same time speaking to the woman at the well, and he wasn't in Judea, he wasn't in Cana at the wedding turn. He didn't do all that stuff at the same time. But when he goes and the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church, well, now he can be working through you and Lee and me and Springfield and somebody else over in Wynn. And I mean, so then you can have in quantity, you can have tremendously more effective work done under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about this comforter coming. I will not leave you comfortless. That word comfortless, it's I think it's orphanos. It means an orphan. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. You know, because Jesus, hanging out with Jesus is a great thing. If you look through the Gospels, you're with Jesus, you don't have anything to eat, no problem. Got a bag lunch, one little boy's lunch, we'll take care of 5,000 people plus, you know, men plus women and children. You middle of a storm, think you're going to sink? No problem. You can stand up and say, shut up to the storm, and it shuts up and it calms down. Jesus is a great guy to have with you. You've got somebody that's smarter than you coming to contend with you. We just let Jesus talk to them, and they end up going, you know, walking away gnashing their teeth because he can diffuse any situation. I mean, he is the guy to have with you, and he's going away. And they're like, don't leave me. I'm not ready. And he's like, that's all right. Just go to Jerusalem and wait. And I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I will send you another comforter. I'll send you another comforter. And he already dwells with you, he told them, and he shall be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit, when we look at how the Holy Spirit operates on people, or with people, or in people, there's three ways that he works on you, in you, with you, or on you. The first one is with, right there, para. In the Greek, it's para, as in parallel lines. You know, you remember from your geometry, parallel lines are two lines that run side by side. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And it's the Holy Spirit, before you were saved, that is coming alongside you and kind of whispering in your ear and saying, you know, God loves you, and you can't keep running from him. And you go, shut up, I don't want to hear that. Or, you know, you need to repent, man, you're lost. No, I don't want to hear that. And that Jesus, there's something to it, man, there's something you're missing. And that's the Holy Spirit with you. That's how he first operates with man. When you get saved, he comes in you. Okay? And, where is it? In John chapter 20, verse 19. Okay? Jesus has risen again. He's died. He's risen again. He hasn't ascended yet. And it says in John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And he said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. And as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now, when Jesus rises from the dead, he shows up in the midst, and he blows upon you, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you know what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what happens. When he says, receive, that is the instant when I believe the disciples were born again. When they accepted Christ, and look, Paul's going to talk in Corinthians about how there's one baptism. You're baptized into the body of Christ. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's a bunch of stuff that happens, and the Holy Spirit comes into you, and he makes you alive spiritually, and he seals you, and he's the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance. He's like the earnest money showing that God will finish that which he started in your life. There's all kinds of things that happen to you at the moment of salvation, and that is when the Holy Spirit goes from being with you outside, whispering in your ear, to being in you, coming in and taking up residence inside your heart and living in you. That's the second way. He was with you, he shall be in you. But yet, here are the disciples, and there in John chapter 20, they have received the Holy Spirit. He's come in them. They have been born again. They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've heard the best Bible studies that ever could be. In fact, Jesus, when he rose again, it said he opened the scriptures to them. We read that last week. So that they have seen Jesus in the Old Testament. They've understood the plan. They've got the Holy Spirit living in them. And yet, Jesus says to them, wait, you're not quite ready yet. There's something else you need. You've been born again, but could you just wait? And he says, you go to Jerusalem, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Baptizing, the immersion. Now, you know, the Holy Spirit is the steam that empowers the church. It's the power behind the church. It's also the glue that holds us together. And yet, unfortunately, he's also become the thing that divides so many denominations. You know, the reason why, by and large, you have so many churches, major denominations, are split over the work and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. You know, some like, the Holy Spirit, I got all there was to get when I was saved. There's nothing else to get. I don't want anything else. This is it. Then there are others who, you know, the Holy Spirit makes me bark like a dog and swing from the rafters and see holy smoke and, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's that thing, unfortunately, it divides us when it is the thing that is supposed to empower us and make us effective. Now, Jesus said, he's with you, he shall be in you. We just saw him go into them in John chapter 20, but then he tells them, wait, because there's still something you need. You need to be baptized, to be dunked in. And we'll see that a little more clearly in just a second. They still don't get it, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, Lord, you're back. Do I get my throne now? You know, we're going to be the cabinet, right? Do I get to be, you know, vice Messiah or whatever? Am I the one? Peter, James, and John still thinking, okay, is this the time you're going to go kick Caesar down? Are you going to do your thing? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. I like that just about as much as I like the whole weight thing. It's not for you to know. Do you like answers like that? That's the equivalent of me telling my child, because I said so. You know, and but why, Abby? Why? And he's like, because I said so. It's not, you know, but sometimes that needs to be the only answer. There are times when I don't want to explain it. In fact, it would be detrimental to them. They wouldn't understand it. They'd just misunderstand it if I told them. They weren't in a position to understand it. Right now, all they really need to do is obey it. So he tells them, it's not for you to know the time or the hour. And interesting, in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus was speaking about the same subject, he says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which were in heaven. He says something interesting. He says, neither the Son, but the Father. Apparently, in Jesus, who said, I and the Father are one, in laying apart part of his deity in order to become human, 100% God and 100% man, there were some things he didn't know. And one of them was the day or the hour of his return. God the Father knew, Jesus didn't. Now, if you've come from a oneness Pentecostal background that believes there is no Trinity, there is no separation, it's just all Jesus. Jesus the Father, Jesus the Son, Jesus the Holy, it's just Jesus everywhere. And if you believe that, you have a hard time with a verse like that. And there's a lot of verses like that. All you have to do, if you're wondering about that particular doctrine, is just plug Jesus in everywhere it says Father, Son, Spirit in a particular verse and see if it makes any sense. Like, but in that day of hour, it says, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Son. It wouldn't make much sense. Or, you know, when Jesus gets baptized, and when he is baptized, it says the Father speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. It doesn't make any sense if there's just one. They are three distinct yet one. It's beyond our comprehension. It's one of those things that we just have to take on faith because we don't completely understand. Psalm 131. This is a psalm that has been of great comfort to my wife. It says, a song of degrees of David. David says this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Stuff happens to us in life, you know. If you've lived any length of time, you realize stuff happens. Not all of it all that good. Even when you're a believer in Jesus, you know, if you're under the mistaken impression that you get to be a Christian and everything's hunky-dory happy, it's not that way, you know. Sometimes things happen. And you can spend a whole lot of time saying, why, God, I don't understand. Why? Job did that, if you read through the book of Job. And Job was the most upright man around. And he was under the mistaken impression that if you're good, good things happen to you, and if you're bad, bad things happen to you. So if you have something bad happen, it's because of sin in your life. God showed up on the scene, and how did he answer him? Did he explain to him why? No. He just started asking him some questions like, where were you when I created the heavens and when I founded the earth, and where were you when this happened, and how is it that the wild goats bring forth their young, and how is it that... And by the end of it, Job just says, I really don't know much of anything at all. You know, I'm sorry. I don't even know why I asked you. I had no business asking you. I don't understand anything. I don't understand the plan. And for them, Jesus said, you don't need to know the time of the season. That's not important. You don't have to know why or when or how exactly. You just act like a child that's been weaned. You know, the child that hasn't been weaned is all about the, you know, just they want one thing. When they come out of the chute, they're ready for one thing. There's one thing they know how to do. They're real good at it. And they, you know, they can't even open their eyes, but they're just going for it. They know there's something they want. They know how to what to do with it when they find it, and they just go for it. And sometimes we're like that, where we're just like, you know, we're just so completely self-centered, and we just want it. We want it now. It's time for me to eat. Instant tears and screaming and pain until I'm satisfied. You know, and they just kind of do their thing, and then they're fine until they need something else. You know, and then they're just, they're the most self-centered creature in the universe is an infant. And they don't care about your schedule, they don't care about your time, they don't care about your sleep, they just... But when they get weaned, after a while they get weaned when they realize, I get fed on a regular basis. I don't have to scream and throw fit, I just have to indicate that I'm hungry. She'll take care of me. She'll meet my needs. And in the same way, as a believer, we don't have to... You know, we have to be like a weaned child. We have to just trust in the one who has been providing for us all along. And that's what he's saying to them. You don't need to know that. Just go. You wouldn't understand it anyways. You haven't received power. Because he says, in verse 8, he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power. The word power is dunamis. It's the word we get dynamic or dynamite from. It is the empowering agent. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The third way, the first way that the Holy Spirit dealt with you was para, with, when he was with you, like parallel lines. And then the second one is when he comes in you. In the Greek, it's on, en, and that means inside. Then there is the third instance, which is, the word is epi, E-P-I, and it means to come upon, to come over. And that's the word that's used here. These are believers who had the Holy Spirit with them. He's come in them, but yet he says, wait, because he shall come upon you. He shall empower you. After he's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts. You shall receive power to be a witness. We talk a lot about witnessing. I go door to door and go witnessing. I don't go door to door and go witnessing. That's not real comfortable for me. There are some people, that's their gift, where they just, you know, they can run into anybody in any situation, and they can just bring out the gospel. You can, any situation, you know, somebody's jacking up your car to look at your brakes, and it's all about Jesus, and yeah, my brakes are hot. Well, it's going to be hot in hell, you know, do you know Jesus? And just any time, they can just pull it out of nowhere, and it's all about evangelism. But that's not what he's talking about here, about witnessing. And you know, some people, that's effective for them. But by and large, the most effective witness is to be a witness. The word that's translated witness in the Greek there is martus. It's the word we get martyr from. And it means to die. It's not... He says, you shall receive power to die. To die as a witness. To die to self. Both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, that in most parts, when he comes upon you. And what we see as we go through the book of Acts is these believers being empowered to be bold, even to the point of death. You know, we, some circles in Christianity talk about being a spirit-filled believer. Well, I'm a spirit-filled Christian. What does that mean exactly? You know, I'm a spirit-filled Christian versus a non-spirit-filled Christian. How does that... And usually what they're talking about is, well, a lot of times, well, I've spoken in tongues. I've had, you know... The Holy Spirit comes to empower us to be a witness. Now, some people have a real problem with the baptism thing. Certainly, one thing we do see is people being baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we see... multiple fillings, I guess. They're filled. You know, you look at Peter's life. He's going to get up in the next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and he's going to be filled. It says, you know, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. You get into Acts chapter 4, he's in front of the religious leaders, And it says Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost. Something happens to him again where he's filled and he gets up and speaks. And the religious leaders were told, look at him. And they say, man, they are some ignorant and unlearned fishermen, but they've been with Jesus. There's just something different about them. Then after they're threatened with their life, they go back to a prayer meeting with the rest of the believers and they tell them how they've been threatened. And they immediately go to prayer and they don't pray about whether or not they can get out of being threatened. Instead, they ask, Lord, make us bold so we can speak your truth more. And immediately, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit again. Free refills. I'm all about free refills, you know. And the reason why you need a refill is because we leak, you know. We see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was different. The Holy Spirit came upon certain men to enable them to do things. Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit from when he was a child, and he was able to do tremendous things, but he was the only one. And at one point, the Spirit left him. When he went so far south, said he didn't even know the Spirit left him. David was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do certain things. He prayed very earnestly at one point when he sinned with Bathsheba, you know, just take not your Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to pray that. He will not take his Holy Spirit from us. There's no prescription in the New Testament about being unadopted, about being unsealed. You know, he is the earnest of our down payment. He's the earnest, the down payment of God's promise to complete his work in us. Now, you know, anybody who's ever sold a house, have you ever sold a house and had somebody back out of the deal after they've given you the earnest money? What happens if they back out of the deal? You get to keep the money, right? I mean, that's the whole deal. You take it off the market, and so to prove that they're serious, they give you some money, and if they break the deal, you get to keep the money. So if the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation, if God breaks his deal to save us, do we get to keep the Holy Spirit anyway? Doesn't make any sense, does it? No, he doesn't. He does. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. We don't have to worry about him taking his Holy Spirit from us, but yet we see these instances where they are filled over and over again. And they're not filled so that they feel something. They're filled so they can do something. You know, a lot of people talk about being a Spirit-filled Christian like it is a title. You know, I've got it right here in my card. Hi, I'm Steve. I'm the Spirit-filled Christian here at Lincoln Christian Fellowship. It's not a title. It's a condition. I can be Spirit-filled when, you know, if I'm in the process of serving the Lord and he empowers me to do something, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. If I go home and I shred my wife and I'm mean to my kids, I'm not a Spirit-filled Christian. Well, I may be filled, but that ain't the Spirit I should be filled. I'm filled with the Spirit of Steve that needs to die. And then if my wife says, oh, I just had a horrible day, would you go do the dishes? And I go do the dishes, I'm a Spirit-filled believer. And I'll tell you what, it takes more Holy Spirit for me to do the dishes than it does to come up here and teach. I'll tell you that, because I like to come up here and teach. I hate to do the dishes. So for her, you know, it's empowering to die to myself, to be a martyr. You know, a couple things with this filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, these guys were told to go and wait until the Spirit would come upon them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, like that song, Treasure, we do. He says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? I would maybe do the first. If my son asked me for some bread, I might slip him, you know, a rock bread or, you know, a fake one. I mean, I could maybe do that. But I'm not going to give him a snake or I'm not going to give him a scorpion. I love my son. I would do that. Even I would not do that to my son. And I'm, you know. And Jesus says, well, if you then, being evil, knowing me that I'm evil, if you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The first thing with being empowered by the Spirit is to ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a believer and you ask Christ into your heart, when you ask him to be your Savior, it might have been some great emotional experience for you. Some people, it's really emotional. You know, you're just like, I felt like this whole weight was lifted off my shoulders, and I, you know, all of a sudden I could see the birds. I'd never seen them, and the sky's blue. I never noticed it, and just, oh, I just felt so free. Other people, it's like, I did it. I didn't feel a whole lot different afterwards. But we ask by faith. Sometimes that faith is accompanied by feeling, sometimes it's not. But you know, and you should be able to look back and realize the difference in your life from when you asked him to be your Savior, asked him to be your Lord. Well, it's the same way when you ask for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon people to fill them, empower them for service, we're going to see when it happens on the day of Pentecost, I mean, there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and there are these tongues that are like fire. It's not fire. Their heads would have been burned, but it's like fire comes upon them. And you know, they were all speaking in languages they didn't know. But it's not always like that. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's a great emotional thing. Sometimes not. But you receive it in faith, just like you receive salvation in faith. You ask, and the Lord gives. Now, and that's the first part is to ask. Now, James is kind of a corollary to that. In James 4:2, he says, "You lust, and you have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not." If you haven't asked him for the empowering of his Holy Spirit, what are you waiting on? I mean, because truthfully, part of empowering is to be a witness. And it's hard to be a witness. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard to lay your life down. And you need the empowerment of God to do that. That's not a natural thing for us to do, to give up your own will. So have you asked him? Have you asked him to fill you? Come in and give you the power to be what you're called to be. Now, James goes on and he says, "You ask and you don't receive." Well, why would I ask and then not receive it? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You know, we're to ask in faith, asking for the Lord. If you're saying, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can really feel different. I know you're real." You ever have those things? "Lord, could you just do something strange in my room? Could you turn one of my ceiling tiles a different color? Could you make a light come on? Could you just float me off my bed? Could you do something so I know you're real?" Well, no, he's not going to do that. And if you're looking for the Holy Spirit because you want to have an experience, because you want to, I don't know, whatever things you've seen done under the, sometimes blamed upon the Holy Spirit, it makes me a little angry, really, because, you know, truthfully, the Holy Spirit is to empower you to be a witness. You know, Paul says at one point, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." In fact, the tenses are being filled. It's a continual thing. You need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's shown as a contrast. On one hand, there is, you can be drunk, and you know what drunk does to you. Drunk is being blunted. It's your senses are dulled. Your inhibitions are taken back. You're little, you know, out of it, so that you're more likely to do something that you wouldn't do, something stupid. That's usually what happens from being drunk, is it progresses from feeling good to doing stupid. That's the progression. Well, the Holy Spirit is a contrast. Rather than doing things you shouldn't and being stupid, be filled with the Holy Spirit and do what you should do and be smarter, be clearer, have your senses sharpened. That's what should happen with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times people will take things and do weird things and say, "Well, that was the Holy Spirit that made me act like a crazy person and bark like a dog and roll on the floor." I don't see anywhere the Holy Spirit making people act in such a way that it would get them arrested in public, by and large. I mean, other than, you know, okay, for these guys who were, you know, resisting the religious authorities of the day, then yeah, they got arrested in public for it because they were preaching the truth. But, you know, If something is happening to you that would normally get you carted off by the men in white coats at the mall, it's probably not the Holy Spirit. It's funny because people who blame those experiences on the Holy Spirit, you'll notice they never have uncontrolled barking or laughing or outbursts of tongues at the supermarket. I've yet to be in line. I know a lot of Spirit-filled Christians who do all kinds of crazy things and say that's the Holy Spirit. Yet it somehow never happens except for inside the church, where that's okay. When you're outside, all of a sudden, you know, they almost act normal. It's strange. And that's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It's to empower you. It's to make you sharper. It's to make you wiser. It's to give you the power to be a witness. Now, there's a corollary, I guess, or a second thing that comes with that, and that was something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know, Jesus said back here that you shall receive power. You shall receive dunamis is the word. This dynamic, this power shall come into you. when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. But what he says back there in Luke 14, where it says, he cannot be my disciple, the word translated cannot be is adunamai. It means no dunamis. He will not have the power. If you have come to him, but you're still holding on to relationships in this world, you're still taking things of this world, you know, and they're not dying to yourself, and you're instead placing them above Christ, you will not have the power to be his disciple. You cannot expect the Holy Spirit to empower you if you're still holding on for dear life to the things of this world. You know, I can look back at my life, and I got saved. My wife and I got saved before I met my wife when I was in college. I grew up in the church, but you know, I could have grown up in the garage. It wouldn't have made me a car, and growing up in the church didn't make me a Christian. It wasn't until I finally saw something different in some people, and then tried to do it on my own and realized I couldn't, that I surrendered to the Lord and asked him to be my Savior. And he was at that point. But I struggled with a lot of stuff for a long time. And you know, I had a period of time when I was dating my wife where I would go to the college and career Bible study on a Tuesday night and have a great time, and then hit the bar on the way home and get hammered. And it was like, you know, and it was up and down, and then you're doing great for a while, and then you're just going through the valleys. And even after being married, you know, we were kind of we'd moved back up to Maine, and I knew, you know, the Lord had done some things, and we knew we were supposed to come up here for something. We both had this idea we were supposed to come up to Maine. That didn't make any sense. We're in Philadelphia, but here we were. And yet, it just didn't seem like we were going anywhere. And we weren't spending any time in his word, really. We'd go to church on Sunday and found excuses why not to be there on Sunday morning a lot. And spent, you know, we had our television shows we lived by. I mean, we didn't really order our schedule around the time at church, but, you know, when Friends was on, I was home. Because you don't miss that. And you know, whatever. I'm not talking about TV, but I'm just saying, I was caught up in this. And then, still struggling with stuff here and there. And I can remember kind of making a conscious decision and saying, you know, and I had seen something different I hadn't seen before. Part of it was associated when we started going down to Calvary in Orrington and seeing, going in there and seeing people who love the Lord, young men who love the Lord. I had never experienced anything really like that, who were normal, average Walmart shoppers like myself, yet, you know, they love the Lord, they had a relationship with him, and I saw something different in their life. And I saw, you can say it was a commitment. It was like they were going for it, you know? I mean, sometimes you meet some people who dabble in certain things, and then you meet some people who, that's what they do, and they're all about it. You know, when it comes to fishing, I'm a dabbler. I get my license. I go maybe once a year with my kids. If all I can find is the Spider-Man fishing pole, I use the Spider-Man fish pole. I'm not above that. You know, that's. And then there's the guy who's got the boat. He knows the water temperature every 5 feet down. He knows what they eat, what type of grass, whether they're laying eggs, whether they're jumping up over the dam. I mean, he is the fish. And that's he is about the fish. He's about hunting the fish. You know, he's the fish fear me bumper sticker guy. He's that kind of guy. And in the same way, there are those people like, yeah, I'm a Christian, sure. You know, for about 45 minutes on Sunday, that's it. And then there are those people who's like, that's just what they do. And it's like, Lord, I want to be that guy. You know, I'm tired of this struggle. Because there's no fun in that struggle of up and down and up and down. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 7. You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't end up doing it. And the thing you know you shouldn't do, that's what you end up doing. And you're that guy saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I try to do what's right, I end up doing wrong. I know what I should do is wrong. It's just this battle. And I remember a period of time where saying, Lord, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to follow you. You know, and I can look back at that time and see him coming into my life and empowering me to do some things that I never had the strength to do before. And it's one of those things that kind of feeds on itself. And the more you surrender to him, the more you're willing to give your life to him, the more he will take it and use it and do things. And The key to this is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see it as we go through, especially these first few chapters of Acts. We're going to see a guy like Peter who on one moment is denying the Lord, and he says, I'll go with you anywhere, Lord, and then a little servant girl threatens him, and he swears and curses and says, you know, let me be damned if I even know him, and, you know, even if these other losers leave you, I'll be there, and then he runs off into the night and weeps bitterly, and then he's going to turn around, and he's going to be the guy who stands up and says, hey, I don't care what you do to me. I can't help but tell people about what I've seen and what I've heard. And you have to understand, these guys that get empowered by the Holy Spirit, some of them died in ways that I don't want to die. There's certain ways I don't want to die. You know, some of them were like flayed alive. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, Peter was crucified. After watching his wife crucified in front of him, watches his wife get crucified, then he goes out and says, I am not worthy to die in the same manner of my Lord. Would you do it to me upside down, please? It makes no sense. But yet, what a testimony. I mean, all of these guys willing to lay their life down for the Lord. Now, let me encourage you with this. First of all, if you don't know Christ, if you've been walking your life and you've been hearing that voice saying, you know, you need to be forgiven of your sins, that's the Holy Spirit talking with you, and you want him in you. You want him to come into your life and to change you, to make you spiritually alive, to forgive you from your sins. If you need that, come see me afterwards. We can pray. It's as easy as asking the Lord, be my Lord and be my Savior, and he will do that. If you are a believer, and yet you just feel like you're not getting anywhere, or you look back and you say, I was getting somewhere, I was serving, I was doing things, and then I just don't seem to be getting anywhere, I just seem powerless. Well, perhaps you need a refill. Perhaps you need a fill. You never asked him, Lord, would you just... We see over and over and over again these guys being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord, is there something I don't have that you want me to have? Lord, please, is there something in my life that you want that I haven't given? Is there something I'm holding back on? If that's you, ask him to come in and fill you. He will do it. He will do it gladly. He is so waiting for you to surrender parts of your life to him. I can't look back on anything that I've ever surrendered to the Lord that I would rather have back in exchange for his presence or his power working in my life. Never. There's nothing he asks you to lay down that he doesn't make up for. You know, no man sacrifices homes or family that they don't get back 100 times, both in this life and in the life to come. If that's you, if you have been feeling powerless, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so you can be a witness. And if that's you, come up see me or see somebody else. Come up see me and we'll pray. In fact, I tell you what, we'll do something weird, okay? Let's be weird, if you want to be weird for a minute. I'm going to pray, and then any of you guys who just feel like you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, either you never have or you just need it again, come on up here and we'll just put a hand on everybody's shoulder and we'll pray. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you're a God who loves us so much, Lord, that you want to be involved in every aspect of our life. Lord, and you don't want us to be powerless. You don't want us to be confused. Lord, you want us to be filled and to be witnesses for you. Lord, I pray you would show us whatever areas of our lives need to be surrendered to your will, that we may serve you. And Lord, I pray that you would do wonderful works. Lord, that you would give us opportunity to turn this town upside down for you. And please, fill us with your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.